We're about 1 minute late, so that's not too bad. We'll give everybody just a few minutes to find a seat. When we started setting up this weekend, you know, we met with Brett back in August, and you know, it was with the idea of, you know, just looking at what, you know, as a church, what, you know, we could do as far as taking on responsibility of a region, possibly, you know. So we were just exploring that. You know, we don't have a specific region in mind at this time, but you know, as we talked about it, you know, and Brett talked yesterday about that word preparation, you know, that we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You know, we said, well, what could be a good first step for that? And so that's when we set up, you know, this meeting. So this is, you know, we're doing this with a purpose, and in knowing that, you know, the things that he's taught yesterday and going to teach today, it's very applicable in our own personal lives as well. So there, you know, I just want to thank you for being here, and that's just a little background of how this came about. I'll tell you what, let's pray, and then we'll turn it over to Brett. Father, we thank you for the things that we learned last night, and we thank you for the things we're going to learn today as we are, you know, preparing ourselves for the future opportunities that you will bring to us. And Father, we thank you for the beautiful day. We thank you for the food that was provided. And Lord, we pray for Brett as he teaches today. Just speak through him, and Lord, just, you know, help this to be something that solidifies our understandings, and that we can be more effective disciple makers ourselves. And Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good with it.
Thank you. So as we start out this day today, we just want to kind of remember where we're at, where we're going, what this study is all about. So again, as Greg just said, we are hoping that maybe God would inspire Sugarland Bible Church to take on a region, a country of the world. What we've seen is as these principles are followed, we can go into a country where there's already functioning leaders. Now, this isn't like Ethnos 360 or New Tribes Mission does, where they go into a tribe and have to learn the language and the culture. What we're looking at here is how do we take already functioning leaders and taking them from point A to point B. And so this is how we designed DM2 to be, was a ministry that would go into a country, gather together leaders, give them good, solid teaching. Because when you go into the majority world, only 10% of pastors in the majority world have any theological training at all. They were probably, I just heard about a guy yesterday. I was talking to a fellow that went to Liberia to minister, and he was telling about a young man who's in his mid-20s that was in a church, and the pastor left for some reason, and they said, "You can be the pastor now." And so he's in his mid-20s trying to pastor a church, and he's no formal training other than what we've been giving him with DM2. And so he's off and running a lot better than he would be if he was just happened to be a 25-year-old sitting in that church that had a little bit of a spiritual interest in the Lord. So what we've designed this is to be to train already functioning leaders. But in the process of doing that, back in probably 2011, I came home from a trip to Bolivia, and I was talking to our board of directors and saying, wow, this is what's happening, and explaining things to them. And they said, well, we need to start doing this here in America. And I said, well, no, guys, it won't work. And they said, what? It won't work? And I said, no, this won't work, because this is a lot of hours to train like this, you know, to get people up and understanding. It's just it's a lot of hours, and Americans won't do that. And they insisted that we try. And so we actually started doing this type of teaching. We have, if you look at that table in the back on the break, you'll see a lot of different courses that we have that can be done in anywhere from 30 to 40 hours time. And so we started working with local churches, training them using the same materials. And since we had made our materials to work in the third world, they work very well in America as well, because it's just we've tried to take the doctrines that are way up here and pull them down here, tried to restrict our language, to a more common man's lingo. And in the course of time, what's been really cool for us to see is youth. So in 2012, 13, there, a young lady from Seattle, Washington, told her father, who is a pastor, said, Mark Musser, you guys know, maybe some of you know Mark Musser. His daughter, Rachel Musser, said, Dad, I want to go to the pastor's conference they're going to have in Spokane. And they're going to be studying Romans, I think it was. And her dad was like not really wanting to go, but he said, what was I going to say? My daughter wanted to go study the Bible. I was going to say no. So he said, yeah, okay, well, we'll go. And so the first day that we were there, Mark comes to me and says, wow, we can take this to Ukraine. I used to be a missionary over there, and now Mark's gone crazy with it. He's at least in four countries over there that he started this very aggressively, Ukraine, and a couple of, I won't mention the other countries because he kind of tries to keep them encrypted because of where it is in the world. Translated our materials into various languages over there, including Russian and Ukraine and a couple of other languages that I can't even pronounce probably. But nonetheless, his daughter came to this workshop, and at the end of the workshop, she came up with Mark, Pastor Mark, and said, hey, if I were to bring youth together, would you bring a team and teach youth? And I said, sure. You bring the youth together, we'll come. So she went back to Olympia, Washington, and invited every church that she could go to their youth group and talk to. She went to Christian schools, invited people everywhere. And there was some interest, but when the day came for the conference, we showed up with a team of seven teachers, and there were five students, basically, that took the course consistently, five youth. But from those five youth, you would not believe what God has done in America. This last summer, I took a team. We traveled to four different states, starting in Georgia, Texas, Colorado, and believe it or not, California, just north of Los Angeles. We even had a movie star come to a young lady that's a movie star come to our workshop. Incredibly, youth are just. They just gravitate to this, and what we have is we've started using youth teachers. So I'll train them during the year, and then they teach in these different conferences. And I could probably, if I had the personnel, I could probably do a ton more of those youth type conferences. And once they get it, once they see it, they get out, and instead of attrition over time. We actually have build up. They start getting on social media and saying to their friends, hey, come, this is really cool, or whatever. And so I'm actually looking at the possibility of taking a team internationally this year of youth to go to several countries in South America to teach. But the point being that teaching the Bible verse by verse using a methodology similar to what you see here in your workbooks is a very effective way to reach this world. People don't get bored real easily. There's something to do. They're writing in. It keeps them engaged, and we go long hours. Imagine youth in the summertime going 8 hours a day studying the Bible and loving it. I have youth director after youth director say, oh, no, I wouldn't work with our youth. We have our youth are just, they just wouldn't do it. And the truth is they would. And they will. You just got to do it the right way. You got to use youth, train youth to teach youth. And that makes all the difference in the world. And then for the youth that teach, wow, what a transformation in their lives. These young people that God is now using all over the place. We have some young ladies that have constantly are out teaching young ladies all over. Some have started college ministries, and different things, just following this approach that we're kind of introducing to you. I wish we were, we'll get into part of it where it's a more of a verse-by-verse approach, and you'll see what we mean. So that's just background to get your creative juices flowing, because, every one of you have someone you have contact with. I saw a statistic that a new believer comes into a church having seven contacts that are unsaved. That's typically seven unsaved friends that they can reach. A believer who has been around for a while in a church has about five, and an old believer has four. That's kind of sad, because you'd think if we're the older we grow in the Lord, we're more useful and we should have more contacts with the world. But nonetheless, even us old folks in Christianity still have probably about three or four, five people that we could reach out with, reach out to with the gospel or with teaching. And so just put that in your pipe and smoke on it, get high on that a little bit. And we're not in Colorado, but we'll let you get high on something here. So the gospel. Now, we talked about yesterday how that, there's these three kind of building blocks toward this top of the pyramid up here. Christ's goal of I will build my church. And we have evangelism, discipleship, and then the creation and sustaining of local churches who replicate that evangelism, discipleship, and new local churches. And so this is Christ's plan. This is what we can deduce by studying the book of Acts. That's how it worked. And that's how it still works. If we don't replace ourselves, the day we die, our seat is left empty in the church. And the idea is not only to replace ourselves, but the guy that those empty chairs that are on either side of you. And that's what we are to do, not because we're into church growth, but because we understand the dynamic of how the church is a living organism. It's not something. It's not a monument. It's people reaching people to bring them in and see them come to know the Lord in a real and close and personal way. So, in order to do that, in order to evangelize properly and faithfully, we need to know what the gospel is. What is this message, this good news, this glad tidings message that we talk about? What is the gospel? So we're going to start there today and kind of work our way through that. But the gospel message that must be believed for salvation is Christ died for our sins and rose again. Now, that's an opulent statement. It's a pregnant statement, if you will. There's a lot to that little phrase of Christ died for our sins and rose again. But we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So we have Christ died and Christ rose again. That's this life-changing message that we preach to the world. But why is it life-changing? What about that message saves people? Well, hopefully by the time you're done with this section in our study, you'll really understand why that is important and what it is that makes that message so forceful, so powerful, so life-changing. The gospel is an historic event. It is about a work that God performed for mankind through Jesus Christ on a weekend in history over 2,000 years ago. And if you don't understand that the gospel is this objective, historic message, then you think the gospel is what happens right here in my little heart. I hope I say it right. I hope I do it right. We need to understand that the gospel is a historic event. And it's an event that doesn't change with the winds that come and go through Christianity. The gospel is a concrete weekend in history when God resolved mankind's problem. And you see, when we tell people to believe the gospel, we're asking them to believe something objective, something that cannot change, something that was world-changing, something that happened in history when God made a way through Jesus Christ for you to have eternal life. And you see, if we turn the gospel into just say this, just do this, then we've missed the whole point of the gospel. We have to keep the gospel objective, historical. And we invite people to believe in what was done for them, something that doesn't change, and something they don't have to conjure up and make sure I do it right, and make sure I say it right, and make sure I pray the right thing or say the right thing. Rather, did he finish it? Is it finished? Is it done? And if we can keep the gospel objective, we have something to invite people to believe in. You know, there's a real big difference between objective versus subjective. I'm going to ask Pastor Andy if he would stand up. Would you stand up? So as he stands up here, we have a objective. I can say Andy is standing. Would every one of you agree to that? Would any of you think that he's seated still? Would any of you think he's flying right now? No, he's standing. See, that's an objective statement. Now, I could say Andy is 150 years old. Now, he may feel that way, and you may think he looks that way, but that's a very subjective statement because, you know, your guess is as good as mine, you know. I would probably need to get some more evidence if, you know, I would, with a subjective thing, I'm going to have some proof, you know, and then I'm going to have to believe the proof. I could ask him for his birth certificate. I could maybe call, are your parents still living, Andy? Yeah, I could maybe have his parents flown out and we could ask them, is this truly Andy and is he truly 150 years old? That would make them 170 at least. So very subjective. An objective statement is he is standing. And you see, thank you, Andy. See, the gospel is an objective message. It's something that happened, it's done, it is finished. Christ paid it all. There's nothing left to do. And now what are we to do in response to that? We either believe it or we don't believe it. We either trust what he did or we don't trust him. And so this is where we need to understand why the gospel is such an important message and why it makes a difference. So the point A in your outline is the gospel is not a subjective how-to event or process that happens in your little heart. That's not the gospel. Nor is it your personal testimony of how you came to believe. That's not the gospel. A lot of times you ask somebody, why are you going to heaven? Well, when I was 12 years old. No, you're not going to heaven because of something you did when you were 12 years old. You're going to heaven because Jesus 2,000 years ago paid for your sins, died, and rose again. You see, what you happened to you at 12 years old is different than what happened to me at 19, and it doesn't matter what my little testimony says. Now, I'm glad to give you my testimony, and yes, there's some validity in that. I'm not trying to trash that or anything. What I'm saying is that's not the gospel. The gospel is not what I did. The gospel is what Christ did, and it's good news because it is finished, and so we can believe that. The gospel is an objective message and about an event that happened in time past. So, the gospel is the most unique and important news report in the world. It is the news report concerning a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. So, when you think of the gospel, think of God having a newspaper. You know, and on the front page of the newspaper, over and over again, he has this sign, statement there of good news. Good news. You see, that news doesn't change. It's always the same. The good news from God's perspective is that your sin problem is resolved. Christ has paid it all, and it is finished. And we can believe in him. And in fact, God would invite us, not only invite us, God would even command us to believe the gospel. And this is where we need to understand that the gospel is centered in a news message. In fact, the word euangelion is good news in Greek, which is the Greek word for gospel. It is the news report concerning what Jesus Christ did for us. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again 3 days later. So it's a particular person and it is a particular work. That's the gospel. You see, it revolves around the person that counts. Now, many people were crucified. Many people died in history. But only one who was the Son of God, only one who was God's Messiah, promised one, died for us in history. And he alone rose again, victorious over death. He alone is the Savior of the world. And that's his person and his work, and that's the good news that you and I are invited to believe, because he didn't just die because people got angry and a mob took him and nailed him to a cross. He died willingly, laying down his life in our place for our sins, dying as though he were a criminal, though he was not. You see, he was dying, taking our place, because on him was placed the sin of the world. Our sins were placed on Jesus Christ, and he died for us, and then he rose again, victorious over death on the third day. So, God desires the whole world to hear and believe this most important message. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You see, God wants everyone to believe. He doesn't force everyone to believe, but that is his desire. And this is why he sent his son, was to die for all of us. Because he wants all of us to be saved. Not everyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who do are gloriously saved. Everyone who personally believes this news report is saved. Paul stated the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who does this thing called believe, trust. Everyone who trusts in this person, Jesus Christ, who relies on his death for us and his for our sins and his resurrection, believing it to be so, just as the Bible states it to be. Whoever believes this message is transferred by God from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from out of death into life. And so we have Christ here stating that if you hear and believe, you will have eternal life. What a promise! What a promise! Have eternal life. That can be a possession, to have something. I have this watch here. It's mine. It's in my possession. I own it right now. And the Bible says you can own right now eternal life, and it is through faith in his son who did something for you on a weekend in history 2,000 years ago. He laid down his life for your sins and then rose again on the third day. When a person believes the gospel, he or she is legally declared righteous by God and made a new person. You see, when you believe the gospel, when you trust in that person and what he did for you, Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous in his sight. I like the concept of being declared righteous, because I watched a few years back when a criminal was declared righteous and nobody could stop him as he walked out of the court. O.J. Simpson. You remember that? Now, you may believe he didn't really kill those people and that somebody else had his tennis shoes on and stepped in the blood and went all over them. But the truth is, heaven alone knows the truth, I guess. But most of us thought he was guilty when he walked out of court that day. And yet he walked out of court being declared acquitted of all charges. And you see, when it comes to us, God is not subverting justice. He's not taking some money under the table. He's holding his head high, and he is declaring you righteous in his sight and allowing you to walk out the door with Satan over there accusing you and the crowd jeering and sneering at you, saying you're guilty. And you can say, well, I guess in myself I am, but someone took my place. Someone died for me. And you see, when God declared you righteous, he's the Supreme Court. There's no appeals. There's no one higher than him that you can go to. And if he declares you righteous, righteous you are. And that's what the Bible says. that in Christ we have been declared righteous. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have peace with God. Not, we don't have the peace of God. That's not what this is saying, because the peace of God comes and goes, doesn't it, with the winds of time and the problems of life. But peace with God means there's no more war, you see? There's no more enmity between us and God. We are now at peace with God, having been justified by faith, having believed in this person who did this work for us on Calvary 2,000 years ago, having believed in the Son of God who paid it all, it is finished. Having believed in Him, we have peace with God. This is our standing. We have been justified. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so can you see the power of the gospel here? Can you see that what happens when a person believes in this historical figure, this historical person, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us? Where is your faith today? Is it in him or something else? Of course, we believe that this room is full of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we can be in a position where we've believed and we know the gospel, but we get things confused. And so hopefully through this study, we'll be able to take that lens on the projector and just twist it a little bit so that the picture comes clearer for you, so that you can see more clearly what Christ has done for you. So this is what the gospel is. Now let's look at what the gospel is not. You see, people easily nod their heads in agreement when they hear the one true gospel. But when you stipulate what the gospel is not, people often strongly disagree. And so my purpose in teaching you this is not to be disagreeable or to pour cold water on you or your experiences in any way, but it's to challenge your thinking. You know, just to challenge you to consider, okay, what is the gospel? What is important? And hopefully we'll have some degree of success in that, so that your hope is not resting in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul had no problem stating both what the gospel is and what it is not. Have you ever heard of the verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? You know, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he told us what the gospel is, and then what the gospel is not, and there are several verses like that. So salvation cannot be both Christ's work and ours at the same time. It cannot be 99% Christ and 1% us. And you know that little phrase right there was told to me by a missionary in South America one time? He said, I think salvation is 99% God and 1% us. I'm like, and you're teaching people the gospel? The gospel is not 1% us. The gospel is 100% what Christ did. You see, that's the good news. You know, news has to do with events that happened in time and space and history. It's not, you know, commentary is about whatever a person wants it to be. But news happens to revolve around events that transpired. That's what it's supposed to be, unless it happens to be the famous fake news, you know, that we hear so much about today. We either rely solely on the person and work of Christ or solely on ourselves. There is no middle ground. The Bible says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. You see, God doesn't share his glory, not in life, but especially not in salvation. You see, salvation was authored, was predicted, was prophesied by God, and God did it all. If you study the book, the Gospel of John, you see how that Christ, no one took his life. He laid his life down. He made sure that all of prophecy concerning his first coming and his death was properly fulfilled. Before he gave up the ghost, he knew that he had to be thirsty, you know, and he knew that he had to drink vinegar. And there just so happened to be, you know, some sour wine, some vinegar laying there that wasn't alcoholic. It was just a sour vinegar, and they put it on hyssop and touched his mouth with it, and he drank some of it. Before, when they tried to give him gall, he refused that, which was a painkiller. But you see how that he fulfilled all of these prophecies along the way before he said, "It is finished." And do you know that when Jesus died, it says he hung his head, and then he gave up the ghost. You know, usually you die, and then you sink down, you know. Now, Jesus laid his head down, and then he gave up the ghost. Which, the same word is used, that lay his head down, when Jesus said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head down." You see, he did find a place to lay his head down. It was when his work was completed, when he had fulfilled the work that God had given him to do, he finally found a place to rest. And it is finished. You can rest if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can give up all the struggle and striving and fear, hoping that you said it right or did it right or walked the aisle right or signed the card right or got baptized right or did this right or did it in the right order, and all of this stuff that can confuse the daylights out of you. You can give that up. Did I really ask him into my heart? Did I really give him my heart? Did I really give him my life? Was I sincere in all that? That's subjective, folks. That's something that goes on right here. That's not the objective message of what Christ did for you on a weekend in history. And that's why there's so much confusion today. That's why many believers never find peace throughout their whole life, because they have this subjective gospel. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You can throw the daisy away if you'll go back to the gospel, because it is finished. It's done. I've believed on him. He did it all. Praise God. Hallelujah. You see, the gospel is not faith in Christ plus good works. Now, I like this one because this one was around. And in fact, this was around when Paul was here. But it is also the basis of all false gospels. If you can trace it back to man, if you could trace your gospel back to man and what man does, then it is by works. But if your gospel goes back to the feet of Jesus, to the foot of the cross, then it is by his work. And that's how you can kind of distinguish between these two. Paul states that salvation is entirely a work of God. Let me make sure I'm on track. 7:40. Okay. I guess I was supposed to stop at 8:30. Is that? Pardon? Oh, that's last night. Okay. Yeah, I'm looking at the wrong thing. Okay. So, till 9:15. Wow, we got time, folks. Praise the Lord. We can do nothing to add to what Christ accomplished. He achieved complete and full salvation for mankind. And that's awesome news. Knowing that a man is not, and you know, sometimes my wife cannot get through to me. And she's sitting out here, and she if you don't believe me, you can go and ask her after a while. But sometimes she feels like she has to tell me something three times before I get it. Have you women ever had to tell your husband something three times and he still doesn't get it? Well, join the crowd. You're a good American man. So, Paul was trying to get through to the Galatians. And three times he tells them in this verse what the gospel is and what it is not. So, see if you can pick that out. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In case you didn't get it the first time or the second time, hopefully you get it by the third time in that verse. We are not justified by works of any sort. Not works of the law, not any kind of work. We're not justified by what we do. We're justified by believing in Christ Jesus. Hopefully we see that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And wouldn't we boast? Can you imagine being in heaven? if you're saved by works, even a little bit, you get to heaven and everybody's applauding Jesus, you know? Jesus, thank you for saving us. Let's give him a big round of applause. So everybody gives Jesus a big round of applause, and then they say, oh, and Brett had 1% of his salvation. Let's give him a round of applause too. And so it's me and Jesus getting the praise up there, isn't it? Do you think that'll ever happen? No, but if you play a part in it, it has to happen. It has to happen. But you play no role. No one will be glorified in eternity except the one who paid it all, who finished it. Not by works of righteousness. Some people say, well, we're not saved by works of the law, but we're saved by works of righteousness, good things that we do. Well, Titus 3:5 begs to differ. Paul said to Titus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How did he save us? Through the washing of regeneration. Who gave us that regeneration washing? Us? No, he did it. And renewing of the Holy Spirit. He gave that. He did those two things. He both washed us and he renewed us in our regeneration. So, the second area, even though this is point three in your outline, it's the second what we would call misunderstanding or gospel misrepresentation here. The gospel is not faith in Christ plus give your life to God. I was witnessing down on the streets of Harlingen one day. We'd set up a table in the middle of a kind of a what they called market days down there, but it was like a flea market that happens one Saturday a month. And so we purchased a booth each month. We set up a table. We did a survey where we would ask people spiritual survey questions. And the last question was, would you like to hear some concrete answers to these questions from God's Word? And you would be amazed. 9 out of 10 that took the survey would actually say, sure, I'd be interested, yeah. And we were able to then go to a gospel worksheet and work out the gospel with them. And so one day I asked a woman, I said, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And she said, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. I said, well, why is that? And she said, because I gave my life to Christ. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, are you sure about that? And she said, yeah. And I said, so let me ask you this. So when you die and you stand before the gates of heaven and God opens the door and says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And she said, I tell him because I gave my life to Christ. I said, well, wouldn't it be better to say that man at your right hand there, God, with the nail prints in his hand and the scars on his brow and side, he gave his life for me. That's why you should let me in, because he gave his life for me. And she said, wow, yeah, that's right. In other words, she had it all backwards. You see, you don't go to heaven because you gave something to God. That's let's make a deal, you know. I'll give you this, God, you give me that. I'll give you my life, you give me salvation. If that were the case, why in the heck did Jesus die for us? Why in the world would he have given his life if you could just make a deal with God and just say, I give you my life, you give me salvation? And it's not a matter of semantics, because those are two very, very different things, you know. He gave his life for me versus I gave my life to him. And so we need to, again, this is where we're going to start, you know, kind of turning the lens on that projector. But it helps us to understand what the gospel is when we look at what the gospel is not. And that's what Paul meant when he said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You see, giving your life to God would be a very righteous thing to do. And you know, as a child of God, you should do so, you know, as his child. But not as an unsaved person. Besides, if you're unsaved, dead in your trespasses and sins, what in the world is God going to do with your life? What value does that have? Doesn't he come and make you a new creation and give you a life worth living as you believe in the gospel? You see, it's not a matter of us giving our life to God. It is a matter of Christ laid down his life for our sins 2,000 years ago on Calvary. So the saving message of the gospel concerns the fact that Christ gave himself for us. And Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:2. You see, it's Christ gave his life for us, not we give our life to him. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I like Paul, how he personalizes the gospel. You know, the Son of God, Jesus, he loved me and he gave himself for me. This is how, this is what happens when we believe the gospel. It becomes our gospel. Obviously, it's God's gospel. He's the one that authored it and finished it. But we embrace it and we make it our own because, wow, we're so excited about what Jesus did for us on that weekend in history 2,000 years ago. You see, the saving message of the gospel does not involve giving something to God in return for salvation. It's not a deal we make with God. The gospel is not about you giving your life, your heart, or anything to God in exchange for eternal life. It is about Christ having given it all. Rather, the gospel is that God freely gave himself for your sins and died as your substitute on Calvary. God does not accept anything from us in exchange or in payment for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. And you know what grace means? Unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. And if at any point along the way you deserve it, it is no longer grace. You see, grace is only grace as if it is never merited, not even on the best day of your life. Grace is grace, and grace is different than merit. It's the opposite of merit. If salvation is attained through an exchange of any type, then it is no longer a free gift, but something bargained for. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, folks, it is by grace. And if it isn't by grace, or if grace changes in its character, it is no longer grace, it is works. And that's what the Bible clearly teaches when it tries to delineate between grace and works. They are like hot and cold. They are like ice and fire. They're opposites of each other. They don't exist in the same realm. And so this is why salvation is based on grace. Now trying to not trash what we have all historically done, because I'm guilty of all of these that you're reading here at some point in my life, especially in my younger years when I didn't really understand the gospel. I was trying to get people to say something, to do something, rather than trusting that if they would believe, God would save them. And that's how we got saved, by the way, by believing, not by doing, but by believing. And so this isn't to try to hurt anyone or to take away from anyone's salvation. Some people were like, well, that's what I did when I got saved. No, that's what you think you did. Because if you got saved because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. Now, there may have been a lot of stuff that came around that. I've raised my hand a million times. I walked the aisle a million times. I was the first one down to the front many times. Because I was never sure, because the gospel was never an objective, historical message about what Christ did for me on a mountainside 2,000 years ago. It's always about, man, I hope I do it right. And I would close my eyes and say, God, if I never did it right before, this time I really do. And I would try harder. And it was finally at the age of 19, after hearing someone clarify what the gospel is, Doc Latham from Chicago, one of the founders of Awana Clubs, who came to our Bible college and shared in chapel five times, and he clarified the gospel, and it was through his ministry that I finally was able to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all of the striving and all of the trying and all of the tears that I went to bed at night, all of the hope and the wishes that I did it right were gone because I was resting in what Christ had done for me. And that call me crazy. I am a little crazy. But that's what makes me passionate about this, is because I not only live this way, but I know a lot of people who strove and tried so hard to be right with God through everything but the gospel. Good intentioned, well-intentioned, good churches, But churches that did not clarify the gospel, don't be caught up in that. You can rest today in the finished work of Calvary. You can sit down and in the grace of God and be washed over with an understanding from the scriptures that it is finished. It's done. Jesus did it all. So we go on to another miscommunication or a concept that we use all the time. And unfortunately, this is misunderstood. Ask Jesus into your heart. Now, I was sharing this teaching when I was pastoring down in Harlingen, Texas, in Harlingen Bible Church. And one of my members was like, "That, Brett, you're just splitting hairs. You know, it's just semantics." And I didn't know he was going through this, but this was what he was going through mentally. Until one day he came up to me and said, "Brett," he said, "I got to tell you." He said, "You're right about people misunderstanding the gospel." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, my mom is about to have open heart surgery. And she asked me on the phone the other day. She was in her 70s. She asked me, said, 'Son, do you think I'll have to ask Jesus back into my heart after surgery?'" And he said, "Wow. Wow, this is serious stuff. People are very literal. I actually think he goes to live in that pump in there. Or something of that nature." You see, the gospel is not ask Jesus into your heart. Let's think about that. The gospel is not asking Jesus into your heart. The gospel is not asking for anything. The proper response to the gospel is to believe the message of what Christ did for you. You do not have to beg, invite, or coerce Christ to come into your life. The moment you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, you receive eternal life as a free gift. It's zapped to you, if you'll forgive that concept. God gives it to you instantaneously when you believe in the gospel. You are placed into union with Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you all at the same instant when you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins and rose again. First, you believe the gospel. Then Christ comes into your heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. In him also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. You were sealed in Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit the moment you believe, and the Holy Spirit came to abide in you forever, according to John chapter 14. He will be with you forever, the scriptures promise. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. But nowhere in the Word of God are you told to ask Jesus to live inside of you as part of salvation. Revelation 3:20 does not teach the sinner to ask Jesus into their heart. Now, you guys have been studying the book of Revelation, so I'm going to go over there and muddy the waters. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Now, every verse comes in a context, comes in a book, it comes in a testament. You know, there's a lot to every verse, and we need to understand that this is coming in the New Testament, and this is coming in a prophetic book, the book of Revelation. It's coming in a context in chapters 2 and 3 where Christ is speaking to local churches up in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. And he's warning those churches and encouraging those churches and correcting those churches, depending on the particular church. Now, this happened to be one of the glorious churches of the book of Revelation, Laodicea, the lukewarm one. You know, give me some hot water and I can make some tea, you know. Give me some cold water and I'll satisfy my heat on a day when I mowed the grass. But give me lukewarm water and there's just not much I can do with it. You know, and in fact, if you were to ask the average Christian, "Are you very hot? You know, would you consider yourself hot and on fire for the Lord? Or would you consider yourself ice cold over here? Not even concerned about the things of the Lord?" Where would you put yourself on that continuum? And most people put themselves right here. in the lukewarm area, the very area that the Lord's not very satisfied with in our lives. He would rather we be cold or hot, because he knows what to do with cold and he knows what to do with hot, but lukewarm, nobody knows what to do with it. And so this church was in that condition. So this is in a context about a church, not an individual. And in verse 20, he tells the church, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, which door? Their heart's door? Can anyone find the word heart in verse 20? It's not there. Door. Door of the church. You know what those guys, those rascals had done? They had probably good music. They probably had good offerings, a good preaching. But they had Jesus outside the church. He was outside, locked out. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door to his heart," no, opens the door of the church, "I will come," not into, like inside of, but into the church, to this person, "and I will dine with him and he with me." In other words, Jesus says to anyone in the Laodicean church, "Hey, they've locked me out, but if you'll get up and go and open the door, I'll come in and I'll sit right beside you and I'll fellowship with you, even though the church is out to lunch." And that's encouraged me a time or two, because sometimes you're in a town or a place where you don't have a good church and you have to take the best thing available, especially in small town America. In those situations, I would tell someone, just make sure you let Jesus in with you every Sunday morning. He'll sit right beside you and he'll be with you. Now, this isn't talking about someone asking Jesus into their heart for salvation. This is talking about Christians letting Jesus back into the church. And what a sad testimony, isn't it, that Christ would have to say that. So this verse isn't teaching what many would believe it teaches. So the gospel is not faith in Christ plus confess your sins. Now, is it wrong to confess your sins? No, it's actually a good thing. But it's a good thing for the believer. You know, an unbeliever can confess their sins over and over again. In fact, isn't that the Catholic Church? They invite you to come and confess your sins over and over again to a priest. But it's something you have to do week after week and year by year, because they're never taken away. Salvation is not a matter of you confessing your sins. Now, do you need to know you're a sinner in order to be saved? Absolutely. In other words, it's one thing to understand you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and it's a whole other thing to go through a list of sins. Wow, okay, when I was 5 years old, I stole that cookie. How can you remember all the sins that you've committed down? If your salvation is based on confessing your sins, you better spend some heavy-duty time on your knees, and you better remember. Not too long ago, I remembered a sin that I did when I was a kid, and it kind of shocked me. And if I would have had to confess my sins to be saved, I've been unsaved all these years because there was a sin that I never confessed until I was, you know, an old man. So, confession of sin is not a requirement for salvation. You do not have to confess your sins in order to be saved. First of all, it would be impossible to remember every sin you ever committed. Most of us can't even remember what we had for supper last night. Secondly, it would invite disconcerting introspection. You would never be secure in your salvation for fear that you had forgotten some sin. And I'm telling you what, we have forgotten a lot of sins. You know, if you're a young man and you're full of lust, like I was, you sinned a lot. You know, lustfully, Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery in his heart already. And many of those things I have completely forgotten about. If I had to go back and try to remember all of that trash, it would be focused on my sin and not the Savior. Didn't Jesus die to pay for those sins? Didn't he say it is finished? And I believe we can all say, yes, it is finished. He did finish the work. So individuals will not be condemned to the lake of fire, not because they failed to confess all their sins, but because they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Go with me to John chapter 16. I want to show you something very interesting. You know, isn't the Holy Spirit in the world to convict the world of sins? Not exactly. He's not in the world to convict the world of sins. He's in the world to convict the world of sin. Wow, what sin? That's a good question. Let's read it. Verse 8. It says, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So it's not sins plural. It's one sin. And what is that sin of all sins? What is that great sin that the Holy Spirit focuses his entire ministry on with the world? Well, we don't have to guess. It's in verse 9. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." You see, if you want an unforgivable sin, here it is. The unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is to never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and die in disbelief. That's your unpardonable sin. To never believe in Jesus and to die in unbelief is the sin above all sins. And you see, the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting people concerning that sin. Jesus, you need to believe in Jesus. He's your hope. He's your Savior. You see, the gospel is not faith in Christ plus make Christ Lord of your life or submit to the Lordship of Christ. This is a very popular one today. I think the person that popularized it most is probably John MacArthur. I was on the mission field in 1985. My partner brought down some cassette tapes in the States, and he said, "Man, we got to listen to this. This is a great preacher." And I said, "Oh, okay, sure. We'll listen on Sundays instead of us teaching each other." You know, when you're on a mission base, you don't want to hear your partner preach at you every week. So, and you're the only Christians within 1,000 miles. So we said, "Sure, yeah, let's put him on. Let's play his tape." So he puts the tape in and the first Sunday and plays it. And at the end, I said, "Did you hear what that guy said?" And my partner said, "What?" He said, "In order to be saved, you got to make Christ Lord of your life. Not believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again, but rather make him Lord of your life." And he said, "Ah, that's not what he meant. That's no, you're crazy. That's not at all what he meant." And so I said, "Well, okay, well, that's what I heard him say. You know, I don't know." And so the next week we put in another cassette, listen, it was a good message. The third week, put it in again, and I said, "Stop the tape right there. Rewind it and listen to what he says. He's not telling you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling you as a sinner to make him Lord of your life in order to qualify for salvation." There's a huge difference there. You know, we quit listening to these tapes. I told him, I said, "I'm going to write that guy and tell him he's wrong." Well, I never got to write to him. But I thank the Lord that because of an understanding of the gospel, I was able to smell the rat, so to speak, right away and say, this isn't right. There's something wrong here. So not to dog a man, but to certainly dog a message if it's wrong. And the message is wrong. It is true that if you deny Christ is God or Lord, you cannot be saved. Why did I say that? Because of what Jesus said. If you don't believe in John 8:24, let me flip over there. This is Jesus talking, John chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am." That's Jesus' code for saying Yahweh. If you don't believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. In other words, Christ is not only perfect man, but he was God in the flesh. And a person who denies that will die in their sins. So sometimes we are called, those of us who preach the gospel clearly, we're called the non-lordship or the no-lordship people. Folks, we're not believing in a man who is not the Lord of the universe. We are believing in the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for our sins and rose again. And so we're not denying the lordship of Christ. We're just saying that a sinner dead in his trespasses and sins under the influence of this world can never make a promise to God to be the Lord of his life forever, because we who are believers, who have the Holy Spirit, who are new creations, have struggles in doing that every day of our lives. Because every time you sin as a believer, who is the Lord of your life at that moment? Jesus? No, you're the Lord of your own life. You see, if it were a matter of lordship, none of us would ever qualify. And it's not that God's up there playing a little game to see if we're willing to make him Lord. I mean, any unsaved person might say, yeah, I'm willing to do that. But there's no sincerity there. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He could never make that and qualify in order to be saved. So anyway, you can hear that I'm a little bit passionate on this, and I beg your pardon on that. But it is necessary to believe Jesus is God or Lord for salvation. The title Christ has deity built into it. What do we mean? Well, just that verse we read in John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and the he is in italics, is not in the Greek, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord God is necessary for salvation, but to make him Lord of your life is not necessary for salvation, because that would mean your salvation would be based on your good deeds of making Christ your Lord and on your submission to Christ and not on the finished work of Christ. Do you know that lordship is a lifelong process? Making Christ the Lord of your life is something that starts when you're saved and continues on day after day after day throughout your whole life. It's not something that you do and, oh, I'm done with that. I already made him Lord of my life and I got qualified for salvation. He's my Lord. I don't struggle with that anymore. You see, lordship is a discipleship issue, not a salvation issue. And we've got the cart before the horse. We just need to take that little cart and put it behind the horse. The horse is salvation. Get saved, and then we'll start talking to you about lordship. You know that when you got saved, God was not your father, but he became your father. And do you know that he became your father without you making him your father? You just got him as your father. And now you're learning to submit to a new father. You didn't have to make him father of your life. Why don't we have to make him father of our life? Because it's part of salvation. You see, when we got saved, we got a Lord. And now we're learning to walk in subjection to him. And some of us are having more success than others. And some days I am more successful than others. But it's a process, and we need to keep that in mind as we go forward. So, how could an unbeliever dead in his or her trespasses and sins under Satan's control and without the Spirit of God present in his or her life ever honestly and effectually make the choice to be submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ and thus qualify for salvation? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. You do not have to make Christ the Lord of your life to be saved. That is a sanctification issue for the Christian, not a justification issue for the unsaved. No one has ever made Christ the complete Lord of his or her life. The only way to ever be completely under the lordship of Jesus Christ is to become completely sinless, and I haven't met that person yet. Because I promise you that every time you sin, Jesus is not your Lord right then. You are the Lord of your life when you sin. And guess what? I've never met a believer who is sinlessly perfect. It hasn't happened. Well, I have. I've seen them laid in coffins. And I've met a few of them that way, from a distance. They're up in heaven. Their body's down here. Whenever we sin, at that moment, we are not under the lordship of Christ. And all believers sometimes sin. Becoming submissive to Christ's lordship through our holy living takes time and spiritual growth. Wow, we're asking the unsaved to do something that we struggle with when we demand lordship. Jesus Christ, our Lord, wants to be Lord of every member of his body, and that is a lifelong process that he initiates at salvation and continues to perfect until death. And I praise the Lord for that fact. This is accomplished over the course of the believer's life and not a result of a decision made moments or seconds just prior to believing. Obviously, every believer struggles daily with the issue of lordship and will continue to do so until his death. Every time we sin, at that very moment, we are in rebellion to Christ's lordship. Therefore, we conclude that lordship is a sanctification issue for the believer and not a salvation issue for the unbeliever. The gospel is not faith in Christ plus repent of your sins. Now, I used to could say I'd give anybody $100 if they can find a verse in the New Testament that says repent of your sins. But now they got a new translation out. the New Living Translation. Now, every time they put the word repent in, it always is followed by of your sins. It's not found in any Greek New Testament. I challenge you to go to the Greek and find the phrase repent of your sins. And yet I would also challenge you to grab almost any gospel tract. And what are they going to say on the back? You got to repent of your sins. Now, do we have to repent to be saved? Absolutely. But not of your sins. In other words, repent. The Bible says God would have all men everywhere repent. But what does the word repent mean? So we're going to kind of try to mow through this. But it may surprise you to learn that the phrase repent of your sins or repent from your sins is not found anywhere in the Bible. And I've had a lot of guys, especially in South America, man, they start going right back to the back of their Bibles and start going through because they want that $100, you know. But the Word of God does not demand repentance from sin in order to be saved. Repentance, yes. Because what is repentance? It's a change of mind. You see, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not like I'm not thinking anything. I don't have anything I'm trusting in for salvation or for eternal life or for my future. We all have something that we falsely hang on to. Every person on earth. Maybe it's I don't even believe there's a God. Well, then you need to change your mind about that because there is one, and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is yes. Repentance from your sins and of your sins is a non-biblical concept that comes straight from the Catholic Church. What does it mean to repent? Repent in Greek is the word metanoia, which means change your mind or change your thinking. And every passage in the Bible that uses the word repent tells us who specifically needed to change his mind and thinking. And so about what you, it tells you what you needed to change your mind about and what you needed to believe in as a result. Each passage also tells us about what the individual needed to change his mind or thinking. So in our studies, we must correctly examine each passage where repentance appears in light of the biblical meaning of the word and not in the modern dictionary meaning. So what do I mean? Well, if you were to go to Merriam-Webster and look up the word repentance, it would be the wrong meaning because it is an Americanized, anglicized, I guess you could say, meaning of the old word from Greek. At the moment you believed, you changed your mind about what you used to believe in and rely on, and you trusted exclusively in Jesus Christ. That is biblical repentance, followed by faith in Christ alone. In other words, you're talking to someone on the street. You will find in a very short amount of time what they, if you ask the right questions, what they're trusting in. It might be there is no God. Or it might be, no, I go to church. Or I'm a good person. And so then you would say, you need to change your mind about what you're trusting in. And you need to believe in Christ alone. And so there's nothing wrong with the concept of repentance. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 19. To me, this is the clearest, one of the clearest verses on this subject in the New Testament. And this is Paul speaking with some He's speaking here to some followers of John the Baptist. These men may have already been saved. I'm not sure at this point. But in his conversation, he asked them in verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." You see, John baptized in a baptism of repentance. I've changed my mind. Okay, you're now looking for the Savior. Well, let me dunk you here. And he was telling them to change their mind about their lethargy and to believe in the one that was about to come, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came, and they were ready and ripe to believe in him through the ministry of repentance that John the Baptist had. Repentance implies that no person is a blank slate before salvation. And that is true. Every person in the world either has some false hope he relies on for salvation, or else he has a false hope that gives him freedom to ignore the issue of salvation altogether. That's what we find in America. Therefore, a change of mind will occur prior to someone trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so, repentance is not a work you add to your salvation. Repentance is a change of mind and not a change of conduct or direction. A change of conduct or direction would be a work that you add to Christ's work on the cross. Now, often there would be a change of direction with repentance. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. You can see that there. You can see how the Apostle Paul put it that way. So Paul's preaching to the leaders of Israel, inviting them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 19, well, let's start in 17 of chapter 3. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return." Do you notice how he adds the word "and return"? It's because he understood that repent didn't intrinsically or implicitly mean return. It wasn't a change of direction. So he added a second verb there: change your mind and return to the one you rejected, Jesus Christ. And so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so we need to understand that repentance is not a change of direction. It is a change of mind, which often results in a change in direction. And prior to believing the gospel, you had something you believed, and you changed your mind about that, and you believed exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we share the gospel, when it becomes apparent that someone needs to change his or her mind about something, like a religion or self-effort, we should tell that person to change his or her mind about that issue and believe exclusively in Jesus Christ. And I'll finish up this and we'll take a break. In order to properly understand the New Testament use of the word repent, the verb, and repentance, the noun, we should stick to the meaning of the word in the original language rather than the modern religious meaning of the word. And simply put, the word for repent in Greek is metanoia, which literally means change of mind or afterthought. Meta meaning change, like in the word metamorphosis, change of being or state. And noia is the Greek word mind. Change your mind. It's built right into the word. A meaning change of the word repent occurred around the time of Jerome in AD 347 to 340, when he chose to translate the Greek word metanoia using a Latin phrase, Penitentiam agite. Jerome's translation, called the Latin Vulgate, became the leading Bible used by Christians for nearly 1,000 years. And so that cemented this new meaning for repentance into the minds of people. And penitentiam means to do penance. To do penance, which later changed into another word in Greek, in Latin, which is where we get our word repentance from. Our modern meaning of repentance comes largely from this Latin phrase, penitentiam agite, which means do penance. The modern English word repentance is derived from yet another Latin word, reponentet, which means to regret or to be sorry. And so it went from do penance to regret or be sorry. And that's where we get our English word repentance from. And that's why we struggle to understand the concept. Oh, I've got to beat myself up. I've got to flatulate myself. I've got to walk on rocks or crawl on glass, you know, in order to really mean this. And we've changed the meaning completely from the word metanoia. Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation caused a shift in the meaning of the word repent from change of mind to do penance or be sorry for sin. This has also given way to a myriad of meaning modifications to the word repent, all of which you can see and hear in modern Christianity. Here are many common incorrect definitions of repentance that you will have heard. You should note that each of these requires an effort or work on the part of the sinner and not simply a change in thinking and faith alone in Christ alone. All of these were adapted from websites from teachers who were trying to define biblical repentance. And you want a really interesting thing, I'd invite you to go look up what everybody says repentance means. And it's definitely not the biblical meaning. There is a conduct change error. This error says repent means you must change your life. This error says repent means you have to amend your way because you are unhappy with how you behaved in the past. This error says repent means the sinner must turn away from sin, resulting in a changed heart or a changed behavior before God. There is a sin removal error. So this error says repent means you must stop doing sin or evil. This error says repent means you must stop your rebellion and yield or surrender to God. There's a change of direction error. And I'm sorry if I'm going too fast. I can go back over. I can lay out the teacher's manual and you can look it up. There's a change of direction error. This error, repent, means that you have to change your thinking, which must result in a changed life. This error means that you must make the effort to turn away from sin to God. And this error says, repent means you must turn your life around. You must do a 180 degree about face. And so this error says, repent means you have to forsake your sin and determine never to return to it. Now, these are all different ones that I've mined off of the internet. There's the show of remorse error. This error says, repent means you have to be sorry for your sin you have committed in the past, and you must desire not to sin anymore ever again. This error says repent means that you shed tears and show great contrition. This error says repent means you intellectually or even verbally condemn yourself for what you have done. And does that sound like the biblical meaning or the Catholic meaning? Well, it sounds like the Catholic meaning. Why? Because Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, used a word that brought in tons and tons of confusion into Christianity that we still live with today. And the reformers never fully reformed the church. In fact, they shouldn't have tried to reform the Catholic Church. They should have tried to go back to the form of the church as found right here in the Bible. Do you realize we could burn every church and kill every preacher and bury every Bible except one? And then in 200 or 300 years, you could dig up that Bible and you could reconstruct the real church by using a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting this book. And you could recreate the church apart from tradition. In fact, you'd probably do a good job. It would probably be better than it is today. This error says repent means you have to take the blame for your sinful condition before God. This error means that you must stop must sorrow for sins, which leads to a confession of your sins. This error, repent, means you are to hide nothing and pour out your sinful condition to God in prayer. Now, many of these things are not really wrong in and of themselves, but they are just not part of salvation. Remember that according to the New Testament, repentance is a change of mind about whatever you have been trusting in and to trust in Christ alone. The unsaved should change their minds concerning God. Acts 20, verse 21 says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The unsaved should change their minds about idols. And as Revelation 9:20, as in Revelation 9:20, the people did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. The unsaved should change their minds about good works, which are really, dead works, since they cannot be saved by them. Hebrews 6:1 says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God. The unsaved should change their minds about Jesus Christ and heed the message of John the Baptist to believe in him. Acts 19:4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. So we'll stop there, give you a little rest. Hopefully I didn't go way, way too fast. I'll lay this out. If you missed anything, you can come up and get that. So let's take, since I went past 7 minutes, we'll start back in 15 full minutes, whatever that comes out to be, 30, whatever.